Yeah, Matthew 24 uses that description, abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet spoke of. And so you've got some similarities there. And yeah, we studied this several weeks ago, but what is Matthew 24 probably referring to? What's it a prediction of?
Destruction
of Jerusalem. And so maybe by kind of connecting with the New Testament revelation, we see this is talking about something to do with Jesus, something to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. Kind of puts us into that time period of the first century. Does anybody have any additional things that you note here that may help us in our interpretation?
In verse 25, when he talks in the New King James, says, you understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Is that one when Cyrus said rebuild Jerusalem?
That's one of the difficulties here of trying to place the time period. My personal thought is that it is talking about Cyrus's decree, and thus I would take the numbers to be symbolic. Some would try to push it a little bit further to make it literally 490 years directly to the time of the Messiah. I have some difficulties trying to work out those numbers literally. And so I would take it probably to be the decree to return and rebuild Jerusalem as made by Cyrus. And if that's the case, about what year did Cyrus make that decree?
540.
Somewhere 540 to 536. There's some numbers to play around with there. And so you have Cyrus making that decree, and I don't think there's any way we can really add up from that date to get to the birth of Jesus or the destruction of Jerusalem by using 490 literally. Josh, did you have something?
The number 77 is what Jesus said, how many times you should forget your brother 77.
Yeah, very good. And so you have maybe some... that might help us to kind of see how numbers are used in the Bible, because Jesus is probably not saying... literally, you can forgive him this number of times. It's just complete number of times. So maybe that helps us a little bit in our understanding of the years here. Any final thoughts on that? And then I'll kind of run through a quick survey of what I think it might be talking about. All right. So that being said, Gabriel refers to the prophecy as a vision. It seems unlikely that the 70 weeks should be interpreted as a specific time period, or maybe I should have put literal time period there. Remember that Daniel has been reading something. Does anyone remember what Daniel's been reading in this chapter? The scripture, and specifically which prophet? Jeremiah. And what did Jeremiah prophesy? 70 years captivity. Now, Daniel's concerned because he's saying, we're getting to the end of this, and it doesn't seem to be... well, it seems like Jeremiah's prophecy should be fulfilled. And then God's going to send him a vision and say, well, yes, maybe this physical exile is ending, but I'm decreeing 70 weeks. And then that goes on, and as we've already interpreted, that's going to be much more than just the 70 years that this is going to be happening. That being said, I would refer you, as far as understanding some of this time, to an article by Phil Roberts that's in, I can't remember which year of the FC lecture book. That whole chapter is quoted again in Homer Haley's, or maybe it's appendix in Homer Haley's commentary on Daniel. And he makes some very strong points that these numbers actually are a symbolic reference to, like, the year of Jubilee and the sabbatical years. And so God is giving his rest to the land. And so we have something else going on here. But it's pointing forward to, regardless of how we take that, to the time of the Messiah. And so there's something about the curse upon Israel that is going to last until the time of the Messiah. So, the period of 70 weeks began when Cyrus permitted the Jews to return to Jerusalem. At least that's how I would take that. And ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. At least that's how I would take this, that if we've got the decree as the point at the beginning, And you've got the abomination that makes desolate at the point at the end. That tells me that this 490 years symbolically has to refer to that period up to the Messiah and the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, people are going to take that differently, I'm sure. In fact, some may even think that, I'm not saying it here, but some may take that differently. Some may even think that the prophecy is only referring to the Greeks. But I think it's talking about the Romans and their coming to destroy Jerusalem. Yes, Brother Jim?
Yes, Marshall. Can you tell me if you... is there some reason for him to say the word a number of weeks as six, seven, and 62? Is there some separation?
7 weeks and 62 weeks? Well, instead of just saying like 69 weeks or something like that, I'm not entirely sure. I'd have to go back and reference that. I think that article by Phil Roberts might help a little bit on that. But I would say, since we are dealing with some symbolism here, and also the fact that sometimes just Hebrew, the way they would put these words together, put numbers together, it's kind of like reading the King James. Sometimes it's 80 and something years. So it may be something along those lines. But we could maybe dig in a little deeper on our own. Yes?
In reference to that, at the end of what we read there, the 62 weeks and 7 weeks, it also speaks, maybe this is referencing that, it talks about there's a 1 week gap in there. 62, 7, and 1 gives us our 70 weeks total. Mm-hmm. So maybe that's why they're talking about 7 weeks and 62 weeks is there's a 1 week gap between.
Okay. Very good. And let me just point this out. Which verse is it? That he'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week in the middle of the week, and he will put a sacrifice to the end of the sacrifice. That also makes me think that this is not talking about weeks literally representing so many years, because you've got a break in 1 week and trying to represent some of the things happening in the Messianic period. So, anyway, all that to say, you can dig in a little bit deeper, but I think the numbers should be taken somewhat symbolically. But regardless of how deep you get in with the numbers, we do have the beginning point, we do have the ending point. And this is meant to encourage Daniel that, yes, God is going to fulfill his promise, that 70 years are going to be completed, and these 70 weeks are going to be completed. All right? Now, there is a sense in which the spiritual exile of the people continued until the time of the Messiah, when he bore the curse and saved them. That's where I would kind of take this. They remember in the book of Deuteronomy, they were to stand on one mountain, and they were to stand on another mountain, Ebal and Gerizim, I believe. And what were they to pronounce from those mountains? Blessings and curses. And what were the curses? In a nutshell, what was the curse? If you don't obey, what's going to happen for their possession of the land? Yeah, the land is going to spew them out. They're going to be cursed. And that's exactly what happened with the exile, is that they were vomited out of the land. And this, again, works into Phil Roberts' article that God is forcing the land to have Sabbaths. They are kicked out of the land. But since this is referring to the time of the Messiah, I take this to mean that the curse upon the people in Deuteronomy, even though a remnant returned, there was still elements of this curse that lasted until the Messiah. And, of course, there is the spiritual curse that is upon the people for their sin. That's what Daniel is confessing. And when did that curse finally go away? Or when could it be taken away? All the animal sacrifices throughout those years? So when Jesus comes and puts an end to those sacrifices by sacrificing himself. And there's different ways of looking at Galatians, but I think Galatians kind of sheds light on, at least my interpretation of this, is that he's saying there's a curse and Jesus became a curse for us. I think what that's saying is Jesus took those Deuteronomistic curses upon himself. As a representative of Israel, he was perfect Israel, and thus he could by his death take away the curse that comes from sin in the law, and thus Daniel is predicting Jesus coming and putting an end to those curses that took them into exile to begin with. Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Questions about that? This is some deep stuff, and I don't have a really good handle on some of it, but I think the overarching theme here is Daniel is concerned about the exile and the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, and God is saying there is a greater fulfillment to come. There are 70 weeks declared, and the end of the curse is truly going to come when the Messiah arrives on the scene and he sacrifices himself. And then you have the abomination of desolation, and so that is the true end of physical Israel at AD 70. And so you have kind of the fulfillment of the Deuteronomistic curses. The people, the physical people, are wiped out because of their sinfulness, but true spiritual Israel is brought in by the Messiah. Right. Any other comments or questions about that? And so we might conclude and summarize this section with Ephesians chapter 3, that the eternal purpose of God has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, and if we devote ourselves to Him, He will save us from our sins. And Ephesians chapter 3, remember, says God has had this plan, it was hidden in His mind, and yet the manifold wisdom of God is now made known by the church, not by evangelism, but by the church existing, a saved group of people that had been brought about by the fulfillment of the eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. I think that's what Daniel 9 is really pointing to, is how to comfort Daniel. Tell him the curses are going to be taken away fully and finally by the Messiah. All right. Any final comments or questions about chapter 9, this prayer and providence idea? So was the plan for Jesus something that God kind of came up with on the spot because the Jews rejected Him? No. We're getting bits and pieces of it all the way through the Old Testament, showing us that God has planned for Jesus to come to take away the sins of the people for eternity past. All right, so that brings us to our 10th lesson, if you will. We're going to look at chapters 10 through 12. Start into it this week, finish up next week. Chapters 10 through 12, there's some difficult stuff here, and some of it may be difficult simply because it's basically predicting the history of the Greeks. We're kind of getting a picturing again with even greater detail of what God is going to be working through the rise of the Grecian Empire, the rise of the Maccabees, and then eventually even Rome coming as well. I've entitled this section Spiritual Warfare because I believe that this section also highlights the idea that this is not just a socio-economic issue that the Jews are facing. They are really in a spiritual battle. And that should point us to at least a little bit, or maybe even a small picture of what we face in our spiritual battle. And so I want to begin with this concept of that there is a cosmic war going on. And if you would, hold your finger in Daniel. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Probably about 4 or 5 years ago, I read a book that I don't necessarily recommend because it's full of false doctrine. It's very Calvinistic, teaches that you're saved by faith alone and a lot of other things like that. But one of the things I did get out of that book is this concept of looking at salvation from more than just the personal aspect. We sometimes look at salvation as I get to be freed from my sins and go to heaven. But God has a much bigger picture in mind than just our individual salvation. That's a very important part. We are very important to God individually. He loves us and He wants to save us. But there's a bigger battle going on than just our individual salvation. What else is going on, even in the realms that we can't see? There's a spiritual battle. What kind of spiritual battle? What? Angels and demons. They are definitely in conflict with one another. Maybe even take it a little bit higher, that you've got God versus Satan, and then they have their angels under them who are fighting. And then what's interesting is in Ephesians, Paul brings us into that battle. That we have become warriors in this battle, and those who are against God are also warriors on behalf of Satan. And just as kind of a side point, I think that's why we don't have to teach some kind of concept of Satan being omnipresent, that he's behind every temptation that comes to us, or at least he's not actively involved in every temptation, because he can't be everywhere at once. Only God can be in all places at once. But Satan does have a lot of minions. He's got a lot of people who are working for him, and so he is thus behind every temptation. And there is this real battle that goes on, that we are fighting spiritual entities whenever we are involved in this life, working for God and avoiding temptation. That seems to be what Paul is talking about. Could someone read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17? Who's got that for us? All right, Brother Don.
10 through 17. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
All right, thank you. Now I want to point our attention to something in verse number 12. At the end, we'll come back and talk about some of the struggle that we have, who we're struggling against. But where are we struggling presently? At the end of verse 12, it says we're struggling in a place.
Against flesh and blood.
All right, against flesh and blood, but there's...
Spirits are forced to be in the world at home.
In the heavenly places. We are in a battle in the heavenly places. Now, I think I'm missing one. I've remembered two of them, but it seems like there's one more in Ephesians. Does anyone remember what else is happening in the heavenly places? I'll give you a hint. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. What is also in the heavenly places? Oh, all those spiritual blessings that we enjoy are in the heavenlies. All right, in chapter 2 and verse number 6, what is our present position? We are seated in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. And seems like there's one more. If someone else has a cross-reference that can help me out, at least then we come to chapter 6. And that should at least throw us off a little bit, that what we're enjoying is not here. We're enjoying heavenly realities, but at the same time we're enjoying heavenly realities, we are also involved in a heavenly battle. And so our battle is not necessarily going on physically right here, but it's going on in the heavenlies, in the spiritual realm. So, and this is difficult to fully comprehend, but at least for me, maybe you all get a better handle on it, but Paul is almost saying here that we're kind of in an in-between zone right now. That we've been exalted out of the physical realm, and we are now seated in and reigning, if you will, in the heavenly places, but as those who are victorious in the heavenly places presently, and I think it's looking forward to a even greater reality, in Paul's mind he could have a now not yet concept, he indicates that there's a battle going on where we are. So we're kind of stuck in between the physical and the spiritual in this battle.
Well, the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God, but they're spiritual. Mm-hmm.
and get the sword of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I don't see anybody in here with a wielding the sword of the Spirit, mm-hmm. but it's the Word.
That's right.
Very good.
All right.
Chapter 3:10.
Yeah, I thought there was one more. You want to read that for us?
So the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places.
Thank you. Yeah, that's it. And people take that different ways. Some say that he's telling the angels in the heavenly places, those are the rulers and authorities, that he has completed his plan, the thing that angels were desiring to look into. I tend to think that he's talking about all those authorities, maybe even the authorities of chapter 6, the demonic angels, the demons, Satan's angels, that he has completed his plan because the church exists. And that church is in that in-between zone. And they're involved in that battle. And if we begin to start thinking this way, if we don't already, that tells us that our salvation and our battle that we are involved in is not merely individual, but there's something bigger going on. There's a cosmic thing that we're a part of, and that's the very people we're facing. I think the ESV even says, instead of world forces of darkness, the cosmic evil forces or something like that. And so it's this concept of we're involved in authorities that are well beyond us. Now let me ask a question. How many of us, by our own power, are going to be able to take on a demon or Satan? There is no way. In fact, you know, we think about some of the interactions. Whenever someone met an angel, even a good angel, what was their response? Fall down in fear. Now, how much in a similar way, an entity of similar power that is completely against us? You know, if we could see what we're involved in, I think that would humble us very quickly to realize that we are not as big as we think we are. And yet, how are we able to defeat these cosmic forces of evil? Through God. Who are we to stand firm in? The Lord, and in the strength of His might. I like to illustrate it this way, that if you've got a kid who's being bullied in the playground, that bully looks awful big, and it can do whatever he wants to that single child until dad is behind that child. Then the bully doesn't look as big. In fact, the bully is going to be scared because you've got the power behind that child. And I think there's a similar sense in which if we were just come up to Satan on our own power, he could wipe us out. He has that kind of power. But we have a bigger power behind us and within us. We have God working with us. And if we rely on Him, we're going to be able to face this battle. We're going to be able to fight in this cosmic war. Brother Clint?
No, we're studying Daniel, but in this Ephesians, when we talk in these terms, is the breastplate and the armor become more than symbolic symbols. There are real weapons, as Don pointed out, in a real battle that are necessary to do the battle.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It takes on a real meaning when you have that concept.
And, you know, having those military symbols, you know, it would still be meaningful, but if God just said, you need to have faith, you need to have truth, you need to have hope, that would be somewhat, I think, platitude, or if Paul did that, it might seem like a mere platitude. But whenever he puts that military language, that makes it a little more concrete, doesn't it? It makes it a little bit more easier to envision that there is a battle going on and we are to get equipped and ready to fight in that battle. Now, I think I bring all this up to suggest that Daniel is getting a glimpse of this, maybe even a little bit more visual picture than we get, and that he is a player in this battle. And he's going to get some direct interaction with angels who are involved in this battle. And Daniel's going to see that Daniel and the people of Israel are very important to God, and they are involved in this this battle against the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece, and we'll talk about some of that. But we bring that up to suggest that individually and collectively, as a local congregation, and then maybe even super collectively as we think about all Christians everywhere, we are part of something big. And we need to realize that we are in the midst of a battle that has eternal consequences. And I think Daniel's going to get a picture of that, and I think as we read through chapters 10 through 12, we may get a little bit better idea of what we're facing and how important our role is in how God is using us to accomplish His purpose.
In regards to this battle, I was just thinking that numerous areas in Scripture that there is someone sins, and there's an enemy mentioned, and the cause of that is it's not a fleshly character that you or I can use a physical sword against. As we're talking about this armor, there's you're all putting in spiritual terms the analogies but even from Adam, and when Job is tempted, he doesn't, there's not a physical being that he even knows about. He's the devil is given permission, but he never knows. He's never told Job, hang in there. This is you're being tested by me, and let the devil do this. So I'm sure Job would have much he would have been much more confident in how long is this going to last? Well, I got God's on my side. He's letting this happen, so He's going to protect me. But and when Judas, and when he tells Peter, when Peter has other ideas for him, he says, "Get behind me, Satan." I think, he's not calling. I think he's telling Peter, something there, and it has to do with spiritual tempter putting ideas in Satan. Putting ideas in Peter's head.
I'm glad you brought up Job, and we may talk a little bit about Job at some point, but like you said, as far as we know, Job never knew about the spiritual battle that was going on, and yet that might make our suffering, our trials that we go through, take on a little bit more meaning because we don't know what God is using those for. He might be, the only reason we're suffering might be because God is saying, "I want to prove to you, Satan, that this follower is going to be true to me and love me." So it's really kind of mind-boggling to think about some of the things going on behind the scenes that we may never know about, but God is using for His purpose.
Counter all joy. Maybe it is, for all God could be saying, "Consider my servant Marshall." When you're going through a trial, and you're being tested.
That could mean many of us.
So Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction works for us when we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen.
That's right. All right. I don't know exactly why this is not coming back on. It's on up here. Is it possible to reset or anything like that?
Verse 12, Romans 12:17. It's just kind of a sobering verse if you think about what you're talking about. It says, "And the dragon was brought with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So, thinking, okay, well, I'm one of those. He's coming to make war with me. Mm-hmm. It's just, like you said, to Clint's point, thinking of these articles of gear as more important than just symbolic. You know, if I am putting God's word in my mind and in my heart, and I think that's exactly what it's saying. If you're thinking about God, you know, about these things, and you're thinking about His word and keeping His commandments, like this verse says, whenever those temptations or things come along that other people may be easily swayed and tricked by that devil who's making war, you won't be so tricked because you have that armor and you have that, you know, those things on you.
Very good. And, you know, not being ignorant of Satan's schemes. Maybe some of these pictures are given to us so that we can make Satan a little more concrete, that we can realize that he is real and that he's actively trying to destroy us.
I'm sorry. Greg, can you repeat that?
Oh, it's just Romans 12:17.
Revelation?
Revelation
12:17.
Thank you.
You may have said Romans.
Yeah.
That's all right. Okay, so as we bring this concept that we've been discussing back to Daniel, the final message given to Daniel came sometime after the exiles returned to Jerusalem, Daniel himself having remained in Babylon. And so you've got some rebuilding of the temple going on. You have Daniel concerned about the nation. Conservative estimates at this point say Daniel is somewhere around 100 years old at this point, maybe even a little older. And so he's an old man, and he's looking back at his life. He's looking back at everything that has happened. And what's interesting, I find, is that especially in our culture, in their culture, they had seemingly more respect for elders than our culture does. But the concept here is Daniel is not out of the fight, even at 100 years old. In fact, he's going to be a key player, probably one of God's greatest warriors in the midst of this. And so he is going to get direct revelation from this angel concerning what's going on. Daniel was shown a vision concerning the future of his people, that there would be a great conflict before and after the coming of the Messiah. That seems to be what Daniel chapter 10 is going to be discussing on into chapters 11 and 12. And I would suggest that chapter 10 is basically preparation of Daniel, that God is getting him ready for the fight. Even though he's not going to necessarily be involved in some of the things that he prophesies or that are revealed to him, we see at the end of chapter 12 that God says, you continue to your end, and you will receive your reward. And so each person has their part in this plan of God, and Daniel is going to receive this vision. He's going to seal it up. It's going to be revealed to future generations, probably especially those who lived under the Greeks and needed this revelation to help cope with the conflict, and then also even on into the Christian age as it discusses the destruction of Jerusalem. Most likely, at least in some parts. So I would draw from this a principle that when we are concerned about the future, like Daniel, we ought to humble ourselves before God and pray, awaiting His answer and recognizing the spiritual battle around us, the spiritual war around us. And so if we go back to Daniel chapter 10 and just briefly discuss some of chapter 10, we might be able to finish up and then focus our time on chapters 11 and 12 next time. But since we are running short on time, let me just quickly go through some of this. Let me read through, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine ever enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. So you have a severe and a humbling fast that Daniel is involved in because of conflict that he knows is to come. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face was the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. This could just be an angel Some have speculated because of the similarities to Revelation chapter 1 that this might be a vision of Jesus coming as the warrior, the commander of God's army. Whatever you would take that as, this is a vision that comes from God. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. In some ways, that sounds a little bit similar to Saul's commission. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Now we'll just pause there to say that when the revelation of God comes to Daniel, how does he react? It's not necessarily just a ecstatic, I'm happy to receive this. It brings him down. It wipes him out. Now he's going to get some strength. This seems to be somewhat symbolic in that whenever God's word and God's messenger touches the servants of God, he has the power to raise them up. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So from on his face to his hands and knees to standing up, yet still trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid. That is the most prevalent command in the Bible. Not love, not you should love or you should do anything. Do not be afraid is the most prevalent command in the Bible. And he says, do not be afraid, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, I pause here to question, or at least plant it in our minds, that you have a spiritual figure who says that a prince of Persia is withstanding him. I am going to suggest that the prince of Persia is not necessarily the human figure, but it is the demonic power behind the throne. And the reason I suggest that is because we're also going to see that there is another prince who stands behind Daniel in Israel, and that is Michael. And so I think there's some demonic powers at work here. This would fit with what we see in the book of Revelation, that Satan raises up the beast, he gives the beast its power. And so it's not unusual for demons to be behind some of these world powers that are oppressing God's people. Now, let me just finish up here and then we'll stop and return to chapter 10. But just keep that in mind as we read through. I'm not saying you have to agree with that, but that's where I'm at on this. So you've got this prince of Persia withstanding. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So you've got the prince of Persia, who is seemingly behind the kings of Persia. Now I have come to give you understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision pertains to the days yet future. Now we're going to stop there for tonight, but let me just make a couple of comments here. As we're thinking about this cosmic warfare, let's consider that our prayers are part of this battle, and that maybe demonic forces can hinder God's answer, or at least God's messengers assisting in those prayers, until another angel comes, like Michael, and beats down the demonic power so that then the person can come and respond to Daniel's prayer. And so there are some, this is just something to think about. I don't want to get too much into speculation, but maybe sometimes whenever our prayers aren't answered, it's not because we're offering bad prayers or because we're an evil person, but there might be some cosmic things going on behind the scenes that we don't know about. And it seems that's what's happening here, is that an angel was hindered from coming and answering Daniel's prayer because there was another power that was stopping him. Then whenever Michael, seemingly the chief angel, the archangel, who has greater power, comes and stops that prince of Persia, which I would take to be a demon, then the other messenger was able to come to Daniel. Now we're going to continue this idea, and hopefully get through chapter 12 next week. We have to get through chapter 12 if we want to finish Daniel, but we're going to be able to go through chapter 11 very quickly because it's basically just prophecy that is telling us exactly what happened during the time of the Greeks. I'm going to let you investigate that more on your own, but we will survey very quickly next week. All right, so does anybody have any final comments or questions about what's going on here? Yes.
Is it safe to say that since this would be required the help of another, that they're not talking about Jesus then?
Yes, the thing that some people question is if he's seeing a vision of Jesus, if that same hand that touches him is the... So some say that you have Jesus and then an angel, and then you got Michael. And so, as far as my opinion, I think it's probably an angel that he sees, and then that same angel raises him up. But however you want to take that, that's fine. All right, does anybody have any other comments or questions? So just think about that this week, that there is some big things going on behind the scenes that we're a part of, and we need to be praying and being faithful to God because we're a part of this battle. Appreciate everyone's participation.